All right, now we got it all done. All right, I think that I'll do it. But I want you to know that I've got in this outline more material that I'm going to be covering intentionally. I've got some things for you to take home with you. We're going to be kind of hitting parts of the outline, and I hope that you will be profited by the study. I'm going to go about 45 minutes, and so we're probably going to go a little bit past four in the course of the study. The belief in hell is one that is being challenged today, right? And I don't mind that. If we're wrong about that topic, then we could look at it in the scriptures and correct it. That's fine. There's a movie that's about to be premiered in Athens this week. It's Thursday night. The movie called Hell and Mr. Fudge. And it's put out by a Seventh-day Adventist organization. There's already AL.com. You can see it's an interview that was done with Ed Fudge and a faithful preacher, David Cox. David, myself, and others are putting together a website that you actually can go to now, but we're going to be adding a lot of material to it called hellandmrfudge.us, not .com, but .us. There have been publications put out in the last 15 years by different brethren, Edward Fudge, Lagarde Smith, Homer Haley, Stephen Clark Gold, Goad, and others that are gaining popularity. And I was talking, we had Dee Bowman in for a meeting a few years ago, and he firmly believed that Homer Haley was not in his right mind when that material was put out. But we won't go there. That material is out there. I know I've got some good material by Brother Haley in the past that teaches the other side of that and the right side of it. But nonetheless, what do we do when we look at all of these things? The basic thing I would say is, brethren, let's study. And I will say this. I'll make this offer. This material is going to go out on the internet. I'll make the offer for the University Church in Auburn. I'm sure the church here in Kimberly, and I'm sure there are other churches represented, that would say to any of our Adventist friends or Brother Fudge or anyone else that believes that we're teaching wrong on this, let's have a way to discuss it publicly. Whether it be in a form of debate or some other arrangement, I think that would be highly profitable. Truth does not fear investigation. Now, having left that, let's now talk to us. Brethren, one day, we're going to see some things that Jesus sees. This world is not reality. This world is temporary. There is a spiritual reality that none of us has seen with our eyes, but Jesus has. And the whole thrust of what is heaven like, what is hell like, what is eternity like, we have to absolutely depend upon the testimony of the one who has seen that, and that is Jesus Christ. In John 3 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And so, when we talk about this subject, I want to accurately reflect what Jesus has said, and I dare not change it. One of the problems I firmly believe in this subject is there's some people want to tell God what to believe. That's backwards. I'm going to listen to my God, and this is what He said. Now, whether or not my moral sensibilities can like it or not, I'm going to accept it because God is God. And that's all I'm contending for. John 8:38. Jesus says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father." I appreciate Stephen's song service. Because honestly, if I do the job that I should do on this lesson, this is a lesson about the grace of God. This is a lesson about the love of God. I don't know a better lesson to preach to show you the significance of the cross and the love of Christ and what He did at the cross than this. See if we don't get there tonight in our course of our study. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." You see, the very essence of the whole meeting this week and the very essence of Christianity is we need to see the unseen. Now, God has given evidence to us, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow night, by the way. Do you believe, want to know whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know the Bible is God's Word? We're going to have a lesson. We're going to have a series. It starts with the evidence for Jesus being the Son of God, the resurrection of Christ. But what basically God does is gives us a foundation to know who Jesus is, and from there we accept what He says. The reality, the great reality, is not what we see, touch, and hold. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Moses made decisions that greatly impacted his life from the standpoint of what you could see. Why in the world would you give up being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Why would you give up that education and that power and that popularity? Why would you do that? He saw the unseen. That's who we are. Don't tamper with the unseen. Accept it as it's been given to us. The Bible says, by faith, speaking of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Another brother that I appreciated years past, I kind of learned a lot about Christian evidences, but a man by the name of John Clayton. Many of you may not know him. But John Clayton, a popular speaker among churches, gave Fudge's, that's Edward Fudge's book, by the way, he's got a new edition being released in conjunction with this movie about hell. Gave Fudge's book an enthusiastic recommendation while himself confessing, "I have never been able to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God should suffer forever and ever and ever." And Brother Clay's being honest. As there the Bible says, but I'm uncomfortable with it. Can I tell you, we're not God. And I understand, I don't understand everything about hell. I want to tell you something, we're talking about a spiritual realm. But I'm going to represent it as God has revealed it, without any compromise, and understanding that I'm a physical person describing something that, I mean, I'm in essence a spirit, but right now I live in a physical world, and I'm going to be talking about another kind of world. Let's talk about some words, if we could, as we study the Scriptures. First off, what is hell? In the Old Testament, you had the word Hades oftentimes used, the word Hades. And it literally meant, in Acts 2:27, literally an unseen place, the place of the dead underworld, usually in the New Testament as a temporary underworld prison where the souls of the ungodly await the judgment. I'm giving one lexicon definition here. But basically, when we talk about Hades in this sense, we're talking about where both righteous and unrighteous go. It is basically a place where the Bible says that Jesus, you know, his soul is not left in Hades, is not left in hell, but not hell in the sense of the eternal place, but in a place where both righteous and unrighteous go. I think that's the idea of Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:23. Where you have the righteous there, the unrighteous in a place of torment. But it's not the final destination of either the righteous or the wicked. Now the word hell, in the sense of what we're talking about in this study, is the eternal place of the wicked. The word is Gehenna. And if you looked at this word, it would literally mean the valley of the sons of Hinnom, figuratively in the Gospels, hell, a fiery place of eternal punishment for the ungodly dead. You know, this valley of Hinnom was pretty well known as a place of a terrible garbage dump and dead bodies and filth and fires. And there is a physical place that would be about the worst place you could describe in the physical world to kind of describe the spiritual place, but it wasn't a physical valley. We're talking about a spiritual place, and we'll talk about that. There's another word that's only used once in the Scripture relating to angels. Did you know what? Angels have no plan of salvation? Angels, when they sinned once, they were cast away from God. In 2 Peter 2:4, that's where that word is used there. But in essence, Gehenna is the place we're talking about. The word Sheol in the Old Testament, again, is pretty well parallel to the word Hades, which is the idea of, again, the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. Let me look at a couple of verses. The word Hades. Acts 2:27, this is a prophecy of Christ. This was spoken of in the Old Testament. It was quoted in the New. Acts 2:27, on the day of Pentecost, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus went to Hades. The idea of this temporary abode, the idea of a place that both righteous and unrighteous go to, divided in Luke 16 with Abraham's bosom and the place of torment. Jesus did not have sin. Jesus did not suffer in this. Again, Acts 2:31, He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. So the old King James, unfortunately, sometimes it translates Hades, hell, and that's really, you know, that gives some confusion. I want to clarify that. A more modern translation, if you go with New American Standard, New King James would distinguish these words. It's interesting, the word Hades is used in Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, and I say it to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Everyone wonder about that? The gates of Hades? I'm quoting the old King James here. What's the high-life idea of the church prevailing against Hades? I think the idea is that we as Christians, when we die, we're buried. But one day we're going to be raised from the dead. Hades, the grave's not going to hold us in because we have the power of Christ behind us. There's some others that have other ideas of what that means, but that seems to be the obvious one to me as I study it. One day, everyone who's died, one day the grave is going to be opened and everyone's going to be raised. And there's going to be a judgment day, and there's going to be heaven on one hand, and there's going to be hell, or that word Gehenna that is described on the other. Let me tell you about hell. I'm going to let Jesus tell us about hell. Don't go there. Please don't go there. One day we are going to experience the judgment day and we're going to have one destiny or other. It is certain. It is obvious. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then all of these things follow. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you know that hell was not prepared for man? It was initially prepared for the devil and his angels. But there's going to come a day where those who are unprepared, unwilling to listen to our Lord, they're going to be cast into a place that is so bad that language cannot fully describe it. Listen to Jesus explaining it to us within the ability, within the words that we can understand. And you can read further in this context. This is emphatic. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than rather than have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, nor their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And brethren, that's my Lord. Do you know what Jesus did for us? He went to the cross. Why didn't Jesus just die a painless death? Why didn't somebody just cut his throat and his blood was shed and he just died instantly with no pain? Why did Jesus experience the 6+ hours hanging on that Roman cross, going through the terrible trials and the scourging before that? Why did Jesus go through some of the most torturous possible episodes in living? He's trying to get something through to us. The cross, as bad as it is, was the only way for us to be forgiven so that we would not experience hell. The cross of Christ tells me, as Romans 5:6 talks about, it's a demonstration of God's love. It's God saying, I love you this much. Do you think that hell was bad enough for Jesus to experience what He did for our sakes? Of course. He's telling us in that, I love you. I love you. Don't go there. Jesus speaks more in His ministry of hell than He does of heaven. And I serve a God that is loving to me. You know, oftentimes, historically, it's been the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll have a view, and by the way, unfortunately, some of my brethren holding this view now, they're saying that, you know what happens when you die? You go out of existence. Kind of the maybe light way to say it, that when you're dead, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over, you know. There's no more consciousness, you know, that's the idea of hell. And I will tell you something, if that's what God teaches, that that's the idea of hell, I'll accept it. But boy, I got a lot of problems with some verses if that's what it teaches. Now somebody says, well look, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible will tell you that when you die, you have no more thoughts. Well, let's look at the verse. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your right hand finds to do, do with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now let me tell you something about the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read the next verse in just a minute. The book of Ecclesiastes is written with a certain perspective. You know what that perspective is? Look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun. Do you know what that phrase under the sun means? The book of Ecclesiastes is written primarily from a human wisdom perspective, not from heaven's perspective. Solomon, as wise as he was, could see what you could see with the eyes. And when you see with the eyes, let me tell you something, the day that I die, you know what's going to happen? I'm not going to come back and talk to you. If the day that I die, you're going to see my body and you're not going to hear any wisdom from it, you're not going to see it working. You know, the day that I die, from the standpoint of human sight, it appears that I've ended. But you see, that's not the whole... That's the book of Ecclesiastes is giving you that thrust. But then it goes on to talk about eternity in chapter 12. You have to understand the book of Ecclesiastes in the proper context. We're talking about heaven's viewpoint. And heaven's viewpoint points out... Yes, there's more that follows. We don't go out of existence. Look at Matthew 18:6. Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better. Now think about this. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now let's just think for a moment. Okay, I'm not the greatest scientist here, but let's just theoretically. If you take a millstone and tie it around your neck and you throw that person into the depth of the sea, what's going to happen? He's going to sink. And then what else is going to happen? He's going to die. Now, if the position that there's nothing happens after death and you go out of existence. And notice this verse Jesus says, here's somebody who dies and that's not going to be as bad death as what's the wrath of God. And I think implied here is in hell. If going out of existence was the worst thing that could happen to us, Matthew 18:6 makes no sense. Look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able both to destroy both soul and body in hell. You have to understand that the destroying the body doesn't destroy the essence of who we are. And again, you debate with these brethren, you're going to have to talk about the nature of man. The Jehovah's Witnesses basically say that when you die, you go out of existence and the resurrection is recreating you, that you're not an eternal soul or spirit. And I think the Bible affirms that. No, we are. We're with the body. There's the body and the spirit. When the spirit separates from the body, the spirit is not just life force, but it is the essence of who we are. There's a lot of consequences for those that debate these positions. Some people say, well, Larry, if you look here, where it talks about destroying both soul and body in hell, somebody says, hey, look. You go out of existence in hell. You're destroyed. You don't exist anymore. It's a good argument, but now notice the definition of the word. W.E. Vine defines this word. The idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. Thayer defines this word, apollumni, that's found in Matthew 10:28, metaphorically to devote or give over to eternal misery. The Greek word for destroy is apotolousai, which derives from the verb apolumni. The verb occurs about 90 times, and a noun form is found in some 18 times. I do not know of a single reputable English translation that renders the term in any instance to go out of existence. It is translated by such common English words as perish, destroy, lose, or lost. The term is employed of physical items that have lost their usefulness. A wineskin that cracks open that is no longer usable, it is said to perish. A sheep that wanders from the lost and safety of the fold is described as lost, that is separated from the shepherd. The wayward prodigal son was lost to his father, though certainly not annihilated. Food that spoils is said to have perished. And so as you begin to look at the definitions in the Bible, you could see the Bible clearly affirms we don't go out of existence. There's something worse than death. Lagarde Smith, in a lecture program in 1988 at Pepperdine, says that God will destroy the soul, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, destroy it. And again, he misuses the definition of that word destroy. Let's talk about the future existence of man. If this position is correct, then when I die, I cease to exist. And not just me. Let's say Abraham, when he died, he ceased to exist, didn't he? Isaac, when he died, he ceased to exist, didn't he? When Jacob died, he ceased to exist. Listen to our Lord Jesus. If you don't listen to anyone else, don't listen to these guys. Listen to Jesus. Did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob go out of existence? That's my Bible there. Martin, how about grabbing that for me? You would. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus, there was a debate on the resurrection of the dead. Is there going to be a resurrection? Well, I'll tell you what. What I want to know about is what Jesus says. Is there going to be a resurrection? He was trying to teach people how to reason from Scripture. That's something we're going to talk about on Tuesday night and other nights this week. But in Mark 12, beginning in verse 24, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore greatly mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven." Now look at verse 26. "But concerning the dead, if they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" What does that mean? He didn't say, "I was." "I am." Jesus is arguing from a tense of a verb. What's the conclusion, Jesus? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. "You are therefore greatly mistaken." The position of going out of existence at death, Jesus positively refutes that. End of discussion. I would hope that would be it. But not necessarily with others. And you know, I can go to other passages. For time's sake, I'm not going to cover everything on the outline, but could we go to the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah? You know, Peter in 2 Peter 1:17 talked about what he saw. He says, "I'm an eyewitness. I can give you some fable." Did God recreate Moses and recreate Elijah just for this appearance and then out of existence again? Ah, interesting. See, Peter says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountains. And then, you know, we can talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Again, you know, as we talk about this, we're talking about, again, we talked about earlier, the Hadean world. The Hadean world is not the final abode of the wicked. But it's a world that Jesus described in Luke 16. We'll look at just a couple of verses, not the whole passage, but verse 22 of Luke 16. It says, "So it came that when the beggar died, that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, you got to answer this. These people died. They still had a conscious existence. There's a debate going on with the rich man. You know, wanted to go back and see his brothers. And there was a debate here about what was going to happen to the brothers. And here was Lazarus, and he was in comfort. And here we have conscious existence discussion. What is this? Now, Brother Smith and others like him say, well, you know, this is a parable. Okay, let's think about that. What parable do you have where the people in the parable have literal names? If it's a parable literally means parabole, it means to throw alongside. You've got something that is commonly understood, commonly recognized, something like, you know, the farmer and casting out the seed. People understand the nature of seed and farmers, and you have the parable of the sower. Reality, physical reality, is described here in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Give me some physical reality that relates to that. If it's a parable, what are we illustrating here? This is nothing that I know of that has any parallel in the physical world. It's not a parable. The conclusion in verse 25 was this. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. Your place is permanent. You may say, well, Larry, this is not hell. I know it. It's the temporary abode until the final judgment day. Well, somebody say, well, what's good of judgment day when you already are in suffering? Well, you already know where you're going to be when you die. And judgment day is going to be as much as anything as a place of appeal. But there's not going to be one successful appeal. And I'll tell you something. In the Hadean world, there were people suddenly interested in evangelism. And they understood. They had ability to think and communicate. And it's very, very important to understand. I'm going to move along in the outline about talking about the nature. Let's just quickly, in just the time we have left here, let's talk a little bit about what is hell like. First off, again, it is torment. It was described in Luke 16:28, the Hadean world as torment, the Gehenna world is going to be greater. The eternal place of the wicked is going to be a place where the full wrath of God is understood. I don't have time to read every verse, but Matthew 13, if we look at that verse, and you're familiar with them, the Bible, Jesus commonly talked about a place where people are cast outside, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dad passed away after a lengthy stay at UAB Hospital in 1992. For those of you who've ever had a loved one at extensive stay in a critical care area, you know it's almost like traveling to another planet. I lived in the waiting room there. And we had people that came in and they took various turns. You know what it's like. And you live there, guess what? It's like you go to your own planet. And there's certain people that there, they have loved ones in there, and you get to know them and you get to know how they're doing. I'll never forget, it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and there I was trying to sleep there in one of the waiting room areas when all of a sudden I heard the awfulest sound I hope I'll never hear again. There had been a young man admitted to the critical care unit the night before. They thought he was going to be fine. His parents, his brothers and sisters, and his relatives were there when all of a sudden he died. And I've oftentimes, when I hear this word, the wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that makes me think of what hell's going to be like. There was a sound of a mourning that it's just hard to describe. The Bible tells me that hell involves an eternal fire. We've already read the term hell fire in Mark 9. Jesus warned in various passages, Matthew 5:22, there we talk about it. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In Matthew 18:8, it talks about an everlasting fire. Hell is not funny. It's not funny. Our two major football programs in this state have cheers that use hell. A fight song down in Auburn now has been used to have this in it. And Alabama's got a cheer that they sometimes will use if they think they've won a game. Hell is a fire. How can you be in fire and not be destroyed? It's describing torment. I can't explain everything to you about that. Even in the Hadean world, it's described as a flame. Burning is a pretty good example of pain. If you've ever been burned, you know what we're talking about. Hell is a place of darkness. I'm getting to the point as I get older, I have a little more trouble sleeping. Now, you may say, well, just play your sermons back to yourself and that'll help you. Maybe they'll do that. I don't know. But there are times I like to get the room really dark, and I may be in a motel room, and sometimes you can get it really dark. And have you ever woken up in a strange place and it's totally dark? It's almost like I wake up and I can't breathe. There's just something about that darkness. When Yvette and I first got married, we visited the tourist traps, you know, on a trip. But there was one of them that's pretty interesting. You go down in this cave, and you go down and down and down to the cave, and they get the people down there, and they turn the lights off. And the longer those lights stay off, people start losing it. Let's turn that back on. Darkness. Hell's a place of darkness. A place where God is not there. 2 Peter 2:4, the word Tartarus describing the place of the angels, and I think it's the same place. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and deliver them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. 2 Peter 2:17, get this one. Look at this one. I mean, how dark is dark? How much darker can you get than dark? Listen to this. There are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I don't understand everything about that, but my Lord says, don't go there. Please don't go there. I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'll offer you forgiveness. Please don't go there. Don't go there. Just get through our head. Matthew 8:11, but I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, we've already pointed out in the book of Luke that there's no escape from it. We've already seen that in the Hadean world, you can't go from one place to the other. Certainly the same thing is true in the ultimate place. We read about those going into heaven and the others going into the lake of fire. It's described even as chains. It's a place of regret. I want to show you a verse. A couple of verses I want to look at. In Luke 12:47-48. Here's a passage that as you think about hell and you describe it and you look at it and it raises some interesting questions. Read with me. Luke 12:47. By the way, I know without question this verse will apply to this audience. And I'll show you why in a moment, and I hope it'll never apply in a bad way. I hope you're going to be ready. But in Luke 12:47, the Bible says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, that's not you. Not you and me. No, sir, we know. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, to him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Have you ever been warned by your parents, if you do this, this is going to happen and you're not going to like it? Have you ever had that happen and you did it anyway and what happened? And you go, oh, you know, I knew better. And makes it, you know, first off, experience what you did hurt, but then you are warned. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? One day you or I in hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth and no escape in darkness. And that's going to be bad enough, but thinking, I knew better. That makes hell worse for me. That's one possible explanation of this. But it's a place for the devil and his angels. A place of unspeakable wickedness. A place of regret. A place... You know, this is my second sermon, and I'm just going to brief. You know what? In hell, people will be praying in hell. In hell, people are going to see the value of mercy. Buddy, in hell, you give somebody an invitation song. Buddy, what? I'll tell you what. You won't even get the first syllable out. They'd come down the aisle. Mercy's a great thing. You mean you don't have to slow me down. You just let me have that mercy. You know, somebody suggested, if we could just spend 2 seconds in hell, if we could just get a glimpse of hell, it changed our attitude. But just like Lazarus wanting him to go back to his brothers, remember what Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to somebody if they come back from the dead. No, you're going to have God's word. That's what you're going to be given. It's interesting, in hell, there's deep concern for the lost. Do you have any loved ones that are not ready to go to face death? Eternity, being able to see it. In hell, there's a clear realization that life in sin brings death. I want to read to you a quote and then the lesson will be yours. You know, there was a man back in the 1800s, very well known atheist, Robert Ingersoll. He claimed that, you know, Christianity was going to go out of business. He laughed at hell. He laughed at, the immorality of a God that would send somebody to an eternal hell. And, you know, a lot of people do that today. If God, there's going to be a God that does that, I'm not going to follow Him. You know, you better think again. What kind of God's going to take notes from you? Ingersoll was on his deathbed. Here's the words of his dying words. The man who laughed at God while he lived and made fun of people who believed in him, he now was coming to the ultimate reality of his death. Here's what he said. Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. Tell you what I want us to do. Let us find the blood of Christ. Let us take advantage of the forgiveness that is offered on the cross. Let us say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And you know what the Lord will tell you to do? If you'll trust me, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll confess me as the Son of God, and you can begin by being baptized, raised to walk in newness of life. I haven't earned anything in that, but what I'm doing, saying from now on, I'm going to depend on your forgiveness and let you mold me. I'm going to repent when I make that decision, and daily I'm going to repent. I'm going to let you mold me, because what I want is the blood of Christ. I want to be forgiven, and I look forward to the day of judgment. Because I know whom I believed, I understand His conditional promises, I have confidence in what He has promised me. It's not helping anybody to diminish what God has said about hell. It's not helping. The Bible tells us in Romans 11:30-22, it says, behold, the goodness of God and the severity of God. We've got to see both. The severity of God helps us appreciate the goodness of God. And I pray that every one of us this afternoon will have a confidence of know where we stand. Brethren, I pray that in this study you have seen the love of God. These truths are inalterable, unchangeable. They are real. And if you believe Jesus is the Son of God and that He was raised from the dead, then let us live a life accepting His testimony of the unseen. Invitation is yours. Let's get these songbooks out. We'd love to see your response. Come as we stand and as we sing.